we've been looking at the apostles and challenging ourselves with God's revelation to them. We're going to continue that. I thought about doing something else, and I thought, no, let's just continue and finish this out. Although we won't finish the chapter out, we can pretty much give the ideas of what's going on. We looked at the Lord Jesus' ordination choice, the ordination choice by the Lord Jesus in verses 1 to 4. 12 men were ordained as apostles. Out of the disciples, our Lord chose 12 to be apostles, and that's in verses 1 to 4. We've already looked at that and looked at all of that involves. You can't make yourself an apostle, although many today seem to think they can. There's certain criteria. One, you have to be chosen by the Lord. Two, you have to display the gifts of an apostle, because part of the office includes certain gifts. Three, you have to have seen the risen Lord, which knocks everybody out today. There are no apostles today walking around, although there's plenty of people saying they are. Had to put that in front of their name. Paul was the last one to see the risen Lord. And when we talk about seeing the risen Lord, we're not talking about a vision. We're not talking about something within your mind. John had that in the book of Revelation, right? And those things happened as well. But we're talking about seeing the risen Lord exterior to yourself in the real world. We're not talking about theophany. We're not talking about a vision. We're talking about a corporal appearance of the risen Lord. That was a qualification to be an apostle. Very clear in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, right? If you didn't have that, you weren't even voted on. You weren't even close to qualified. And so, very important, especially in our day when crazy people are saying, you know, they're just kind of a new fad in some circles that the apostles are back and all that. So ordination choice, 1 to 4. The ordination charge, 5 to 15. That's what we looked at last time, that those that were chosen were given a charge of what to do, how to do it, where to do it, all the other things we looked at last time in verses 5 to 15. So our Lord chose them and then he charged them. When we ordain somebody to the ministry, there's a charge to the one who's being ordained. And that's what our Lord is doing here. He's charging them and being very clear about his expectations for them. Where God wants them to be, what God wants them to teach, doing what God wants them to do, doing ministry gratis without accepting money, what they're going to experience and the character they have to display and all the other things in verses 5 to 15 that we've looked at. And we also looked at how important apostles are, right? They're the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. And although the gift of apostle continues in the sense that that ministry goes on, as Ephesians 4:11 says very clearly, it goes on in the writings of the apostles. It doesn't go on because there's new ones replacing the old ones. And so we looked at that last time. It doesn't stop with the charge, however. There's something else in verse 16, the ordination challenge. And really, that's verses 16 to the end of the chapter. And there is a challenge to be in the ministry, and the ministry is not just being able to study and preach and help people. There's other things involved. And the Lord Jesus does not hide from his people the dangers and the discouragements and the difficulties in the work of the ministry. And so this ordination challenge is extremely important. Now, it is originally given to the 12, but as we move through this chapter, we see that the challenge moves down through history to all those that the 12 minister to. And so the charge is looking right up till the coming of Christ. And our Lord took this occasion to move beyond the 12 to any who represent him in this world, even if they aren't apostles. And right away we look at something very, very shocking. He says in verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, what shepherd would send forth sheep out into the wolf's pack? That really is a shocking statement if you just stop and think about it. I just happened to see on YouTube this morning a little baby grizzly bear has lost its mama and it's wandering through the woods, and this lion comes after it and decides, "You're in my territory," and takes a swipe at it. And that little baby grizzly bear stood up for itself. It had some real moxie. Came right back at that lion, and they're batting each other back. The mountain lion said, "Hey, he's got a little more than I want," and he took off. So the baby grizzly bear defeated the full-grown mountain lion, backed him off. And now, you know, a baby grizzly bear is one thing, but sheep, you're never going to see a video with sheep backing off wolves or mountain lions or, you know, anything like that. That's never going to happen. And so this particular challenge by the Lord is a challenge that's going to involve suffering, persecution, rejection, pain, maybe even death. Now, only God has the right to ask such things of us. Only God has the right to expect such loyalty from us. Let's just read what we're talking about in verse 16. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Now this is a preview of the book of Acts, isn't it really? And obviously there's going to be persecution. And the persecution is going to come from different quarters. There will be religious persecution. They're going to scourge you in their synagogues. And there'll be civil government persecution. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake. And all of that is intertwined, we know, in church history. It's intertwined in life. So persecution and rejection by religious and governmental authority, and the trouble that comes with it. But it doesn't stop there, it moves into family. It's bad enough to have the government against you, to marginalize you and criminalize you and persecute you, or religious authorities against you doing the same. But in verses 32 to 37, our Lord brings in the horrible fact that saved people will be rejected by people who should love them and have loyalty to them and natural affection to them. The hatred of the fallen heart is so deep that it becomes aberrantly unnatural in its animosity towards its own family members who dare to challenge the satanic fellowship and dare to be different. And so Jesus says in verse 32, "Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, Him will I confess also before my Father who's in heaven. Whoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who's in heaven. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I'm come not to send peace, but a sword. Well, what's that sword going to do? I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, I don't know about you, but if religious authorities are against me or government authorities are against me, that's fairly easy to take. But when your own family's against you, that's tough. Now, it's very important to interpret verse 35 correctly. When he says, I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, the man that is at variance against his father is the unsaved man. The saved man is the father there, right? So Jesus didn't come to make us against our family members. As saved people, I'm saved, you're not, I'm not touching you anymore, I'm holy. That's not what he's talking about at all. We know if we're saved people, we love our family more after we're saved than ever before. We don't love them as God, we don't make them an idol, but we love them more than they love us because of our salvation. But the sad thing is that Christ in us is hated. And so when it says, I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, the father's the one that's become a Christian, and the man that is now against his father is the one who's not a Christian. And all of a sudden there's a distance and a animosity against that father that maybe he was very close to before. And the daughter against her mother. In this case, the daughter is not saved, and the mother is saved. The mother still loves the daughter, but the daughter is now at distance from the mother. And the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. And here, the mother-in-law is saved, the daughter-in-law is not. And a man's foes. That's if you want to know if I'm interpreting that correctly, verse 36 interprets verse 35, right? A man's foes shall they be in his own household. And he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. Now, again, we don't love our family less once we become a Christian. We love them more than ever. But they will resent it that we don't love them the way they expect to be loved. They want to be number one, right? They want to be number one. And they can't be number one because for us, the Lord Jesus is number one. And since they are not objects of our idolatry anymore, they resent that. And they resent Christianity as an intrusion into the family. And it is an intrusion into the family. Because the only hope for a family that's united in unbelief and rebellion is to have somebody saved in it so that the rest of them can be saved. And no doubt the apostles experienced this kind of pain. The Bible doesn't go into that kind of stuff, right? In any kind of detail. But no doubt all the apostles had some family members that rejected them. And that's a hard thing. And
it's much less Jesus' own family.
Right. Yeah, Jesus' own family. And of course, unless you're saved, you can't take this. The only people that can withstand this kind of pressure are people who are really saved. Remember when Jesus' family thought he was insane and they came to him and they wanted to see him, and Jesus was teaching a Bible study, and somebody came in and they said, your mother and your brethren are seeking you. And Jesus said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? But those that hear the word of God and keep it. What did he mean by that? He meant physical, biological connections are important. And remember, Jesus always loved his family. There's no question about that. He took care of his mother when he was dying, right? And certainly reached out to his brothers, even though they were in unbelief. He still loved them. But they didn't love him, the brothers, I mean. And remember in John 7, the advice they gave, there was a distance there that was deep. But what a precious thing here is that there is a love for the Lord that transcends family love, and there is a love for Christians that transcends family love. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, Proverbs says. And when we're saved, God's people are really closer to us than family who are not saved, right? We know that. We have a mutual affinity for the Lord, mutual enjoyment of the things of God, that if family members don't have that, we want them to have it, but they don't have it. And so we lose something in the family, but we gain something in the church. Now, Jesus never hid any of this from his followers. He understood human life. He understood this persecution. He didn't hide it. He challenged them by it beforehand. He didn't try to hide. He didn't want any surprises. Oh, I didn't think I was getting into this. I didn't think my family members would treat me this way. I'm out of here. No, no. He told them ahead of time. You know, William Barclay entitles this the King's Honesty to His Messengers. And D.A. Carson said, Jesus envisioned an extended time of witness in the midst of persecution, in short, a witnessing and suffering church. And this is an amazing, accurate outline of church history, how real Christians are treated. By the way, even good politicians don't hide from people the suffering that's going to come. Garibaldi, Churchill, Shackleton. Shackleton wasn't a politician, but he was an explorer. They didn't hide the worst from their followers. And I like that advertisement for the Pony Express, you know. The newspaper advertisement, advertising guy, yeah, read it sometime. And they didn't hide anything of the dangers. They didn't want anybody with any family connections. Because you're likely to get killed. They wanted young guys, thin guys, little guys, maybe 16 years old. And, you know, you're likely to get shot by Indians and everything else. They didn't hide any of it. And they got all kinds of applicants. But they didn't hide it. And so the picture here, Alexander McLaren said in Matthew 10, is dark enough, and it's turned out to be a true forecast of facts. Now, how bad is sin when it turns you against your family? How bad is that? Look at Cain, what he did to his brother. There's the start of it. How evil is sin that causes you to lose natural affection? Natural affection is just the affection you would have naturally for people, right? And you become unnaturally cold, unnaturally distant, unnaturally hateful, unnaturally resentful. And yet that's what it's describing. So what Jesus is talking about is his followers, here the apostles and those that follow him, will be misunderstood, misrepresented in civil courts, religious tribunals, and even in their own family. And what is it that causes all this commotion? What is it? Why is everybody so angry? Why is everybody so mad? You'd think there'd have to be a real good reason for that. Well, it's the message. As you go, preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, why would that make anybody mad? Why would that upset anybody? That's good news. See, all of this presupposes that evangelism is going on, that the church's work, that the apostles' work, that the pastor's work, that the Christian's work is to confess Christ before men, and that as that goes on, there'll be reactions that aren't always pleasant. Sometimes they'll be pleasant, but not always. G. Campbell Morgan said, that is the church's work. It's all inclusive. When we've said that, we've said everything we can say about the apostle, the evangelist, the prophet, the pastor, the teacher, the disciple, and the servant. Whatever our gift may be within the church, our work is to confess Christ before men. I have met people, non-Christians, that were so nice, I'd say they're nicer than most Christians I've ever met. They are nice. But you try to talk to them about Jesus, and the fire comes out of their eyes. When it comes to people, boy, they can interact, they're smooth, they're nice, they're pleasant. You get bring in Jesus Christ and you scratch that surface and the niceness is gone. Now you got a grizzly bear. Why? Why is it that people who are naturally nice, that's their personality? You know, there are people that are like that. I'm not. I think my wife is, but I'm not. And I had a girl I went to high school said, "You were always nice." I said, "No, not really. I know myself better than that. I'm not naturally nice, but I appreciate people who are naturally nice people." And, but if you're unsaved, that niceness goes away in the light of the conviction of the truth, the light hitting you. And so it's very, very important. We are here for the purpose of evangelism. And not all of us will be out on the front lines passing tracts and starting Bible classes. But that's our point. You know, in the Marine Corps, everybody has to learn to fight. That may not be your main thing. Maybe you're playing in the Marine Corps band. Maybe your job is to play a tuba. You're in the Marine Corps band. But I think it was in the Battle of Hanoi, the Marine Corps band had to drop their instruments and pick up their M16s and fight. And so they have to be ready to fight, even if that isn't their main thing. And maybe your gifts are in the church. You're serving Christians. You're doing other stuff. Your gift isn't evangelism. Your gift is something else. Maybe interacting with Christians. But at some point in your life, God's going to bring somebody that needs to hear the gospel, and you're it. You're the one. Can't call the pastor and have him do it for you. You're the one. You're on deck. And you may not do it well, but you're up to bat. It's your time. And so amazing is Jesus knew that his people had this responsibility and knew that they'd be rejected, that there'd be systematic and perpetual opposition and animosity to the good news. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We have a message everybody needs and nobody wants. You've heard me say that before, right? A lot of salesmen try to sell me stuff I don't need. They don't have a chance. I had a timeshare salesman. He was, you know, that was a few years ago. He's trying to sell me a timeshare. I already got a timeshare. He wanted to sell me another one. And I said, how much is this going to be? Well, $25,000. I said, how many vacations do you think that I've got left in me? I said, I'm 60-some years old. How many vacations do you think I got left in me to invest $25,000 in a timeshare? He said, well, you can give it to your kids. I said, let them get their own timeshare. Why do I have to buy their timeshare? You know, he couldn't sell it to me because of one main thing. You know, it wasn't something that I needed. He's trying to create a need. He's desperate. He was good. He was awful good at it. He could sell stripes to a zebra, I think. But it didn't help because I didn't need what he was trying to sell me. But we have a message everyone needs, but shockingly, no one wants. And it's good news. Normally, people should want to hear good news. Normally, good news shouldn't be hard to give. Now, think about this. People every day tell other people bad news they don't want to hear. and they accept it. Right? Doctor says, you have cancer. Boss says, you are fired. Judge says, you're guilty as charged. Policeman says, I'm going to give you a ticket. That's all bad news. You say, thank you, officer. Or the bank says, we can't at this time give you a loan, or you didn't make the team, or I don't want to go out with you, or I don't want to marry you, or I'm sorry, you're not in the will. Your car needs a new transmission. The flight's already booked up. You need bypass surgery. Your library book is overdue. You owe IRS again this year. Oh, that's bad news. And yet somebody has to screw up the courage to stand there and say, this is it. And we expect people to flinch when we give them bad news, but we give it to them anyway because it's our job. We went to the zoo on Thursday, and I banged my knee a week and a half ago, and my knee decided on Thursday to act up, so I had a doctor's appointment at my sleep doc in Columbus. I spent the whole day at the sleep docs. They went to the zoo. And so I was there, and I'm sitting in the room, and the receptionist gets a call from somebody that's upset about his bill. He obviously had an agenda. And I think I heard her go over the same material probably 10 times with this person. She was so patient. She was so gracious. She was so kind. But she was so persistent. You owe us money. You can't wiggle out of it, but your insurance doesn't pay. You need to pay. And you signed a document. I got it right here. That you would pay what the insurance couldn't pay. Now, she's kind as could be, and I could tell she was getting, you could almost see the blue coming out of the phone and the heat on the other end. I couldn't hear what the other guy was saying, but I'm sure it was pretty rough. But, people tell people bad news because it's their job to tell them bad news, and you tell them bad news because that's what you have to do, even if you don't want to do it. It's normal for people not to like bad news, but somebody has to tell them anyway. It's really abnormal for people to hate good news. What kind of thing is that? You just inherited a whole estate from your rich uncle, $5 million estate. Oh, no.
Not going to pay taxes.
Your medical test showed no anomalies. There's no charge for this. Oh, no! You've just won a free trip to Hawaii. How can you tell me something like that? Normally, good news should be received as something for what it is. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or as it's filled out later, Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's good news. But God's good news is bad news to sinners. They do not want to hear it. It's a really bad sign if your body is rejecting food that's normally nutritious, right? You know you're in bad shape when you don't want to eat at all. And how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace. And how guilty are those who reject that gospel. And very, very important. Now, Matthew chapter 10 is brutally honest to Christians and to the apostles who bore the brunt of all of this. And this is preventative maintenance here, where the Lord is telling them ahead of time what they're going to face, the difficulties, the rejection, the dangers. It's amazing. It's not normal, but it is what it is. No surprises. And so that's what we look at. And I have to tell you, I love the Lord for that. I love the Lord for being honest. I love the Lord for being very clear about the challenges of being in the ministry. And so let's just read some of this as we move down through. I've read some of it. He talks about the synagogues. He talks about all of that. But let's pick it up in verse 19. When they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what you'll speak. When you're in that situation and they take you to court, when you're in that situation before a church court or a civil court, be not anxious of what you should, how or what you should speak. It'll be given you in that same hour what you'll speak. Boy, does the book of Acts show that, right? They're hauled before this one, they're hauled before that one, they're hauled before that one. And the truth that came out was beautiful. It's very important to use those times to witness. The big issue is not whether they declare you guilty or non-guilty. That's not the big issue, right? The big issue is you what? Oh, God wants me to share the gospel with these people. The big thing is, how can I get a slick enough lawyer to get out of this? The big thing is what? How can I turn this situation to share Christ with these people? In the early church, when they were forbid to preach the gospel, they didn't say, oh God, somehow get us out of this. Reverse the law. Change their mind. They prayed for boldness to preach. And then they got the boldness, Holy Spirit boldness, and they preached. Now, this, it's going to be given you in that hour what you shall speak, is not an excuse for laziness, right? It's not an excuse for pastors to skip sermon preparation and wing it. You've heard me say this before, and I picked it up from someone. One pastor said, I prepare the first half of my sermon and leave the last half to God. And someone in the congregation said, congratulations, your part was better than God's. And the whole point was, the part that was prepared is a lot better than the part that wasn't prepared. So normally, sermon preparation takes a boatload of preparation, right? A boatload. It's not something you just wing. One minister whose besetting sin was not laziness but conceit boasted that all he needed to prepare his Sunday sermon was a few moments it took to walk from the parsonage to the church next door. That was his boast. So apparently his preaching wasn't as good as he thought it was, and so the church bought a new parsonage 8 miles away. They give him more time to prepare, I guess. Normally, good preaching takes hours to prepare. Now, when I'm in nursing home, I'm more extemporaneous, and there are certain situations where being extemporaneous is important, right? But when I started nursing home ministry, I prepared. And it's very important for those. It's very simple in teaching and ministry. What you put in comes out. You put nothing in, nothing's coming out. You put a little in, a little's coming out. And if someone has grace to teach, it's because God's given them grace to study and meditate and ponder and let God deal with them and speak to them. Spurgeon said, he who has ceased to learn has ceased to teach. He who no longer sows in the study will no more reap in the pulpit. If I ever get to the place where I lose my heart for study, I'm going to retire. And I wouldn't think that I should continue as a pastor, because you've got to get something fresh from God. I don't care if you think you know it. Oh, I've taught this over and over. You got to get something fresh for God. You can't give old manna, right? It's got to be everything straight. John Stott said, the church of every generation has to relearn the lessons of Acts 6, which is we're going to give ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. I'm at the stage of life where I'm trying to buy less commentaries. I kind of feel guilty when I buy one now. I mean, I've already got 30 commentaries on every book of the Bible at least. And so I'm thinking, how many should I have at my age? And I know a lot of pastors don't have that. They got one, or maybe none. And I think about that, and I think, well, maybe I ought to give this money to missions and not do a little more, or maybe I ought to just meditate more and so forth. I am trying to buy less. It's a conviction. I told my friend George Zeller that, and he wrote back, and I said, at my age, I'm trying to not buy as many commentaries. And he said, well, when you die, will you leave me your commentaries? He's only a year younger than me, so I don't know about that. But it is important to study. No one who is really feeding people is goofing off during the week. And no one who's really feeding people is relying on their own eloquence or what they've learned in the past. Right from God. It says in Revelation that the church is to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? But every one of those letters is addressed to the angel of the church, which is the pastor, the messenger of the church. The messenger, the pastor gets the message, and the Spirit speaks to him through the Word of God. And like Ezra, you gotta do the work, right? Ezra 7:10, and so forth and so on. So normally, a lot of preparation is involved. And this is not an excuse to be lazy. God's given us a book. He expects us to learn it. And it's a pledge of help in emergency where you don't have time to study, where you don't have time to look something up, where you don't have time to get to your library. You're in prison. You don't have your commentaries with you. It's a pledge of help of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 19, when they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what you shall speak. It'll be given you in that same hour what you'll speak. For it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. It frustrates me as a pastor sometimes. Sometimes I can study 30, 40 hours for a message, and I feel like, well, it was kind of so-so. I worked awful hard. And then maybe I got a funeral, and I don't have a lot of time to prepare, and bang, God gives me the message. And that was only 20 minutes. I got it done. And that's better than the one I studied 30, 40 hours for. Boy, God humbles you on that. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't study when you got the time, right? It's always a temptation to say, I don't need to study, I've studied enough, I'll go do other stuff, I'll go do this and that and other things, because I've already put my time in for study. But that's a mistake. This is a pledge of help in an emergency because of witness. God will help us say what needs to be said. It will be given. And even when I study, even when I put 30, 40 hours in on a message, you know when I usually get my best outline is when I'm not in the study. Maybe I'm driving in the car or I wake up at night. Oh, that's the outline. I got a great outline this morning on a psalm. I said, that's a communion psalm. I'll be preaching that one soon. And I just had some devotions for about 10 minutes in that psalm, and boom, there it was. God does give us stuff, right? The Holy Spirit does give you things. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't work. Now, think of Peter before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. Think of Paul before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23. Think of Paul before Festus and Felix and Agrippa, where Felix trembled. And he didn't get anybody saved, but boy, sure knocked him back a few steps, didn't he? And think of Paul in Jerusalem before that crowd that were crawling for his blood. And he said, permit me to speak to the people. And then did so. It was given. It was given. So, very, very important stuff as we think through this challenge. Yes, the Lord says, I'm going to put you in situations that are going to be painful and difficult and hard, but I'll give you what to say. Now, let's move on just real quickly. I just want to touch a couple things, and then I'll close. When we move on to 21 and 22, and the brother shall deliver a brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now think about how horrible that is. By the way, if you study Chinese history, that happened a lot in China. Children informed on Christian parents to the point the parents were put to death. Same thing in North Korea now. Same thing in Nazi Germany, and our government is working real hard to put that in place here. If you know about what's going on at all. They want children to tell what's going on in the home. And that's where it's headed. But the teachings of the Lord Jesus gives here are some of the most shocking things he ever said. James Montgomery Boyce said, "What extraordinary teachings these are. They show Jesus' amazing self-understanding, for who but a man who knew himself to be God could make such statements? Who could ask anybody to love them more than their family? If I stood up here and I said, everybody in Athens Bible Church has to love me more than your own wife, your children, you'd be getting a new pastor, wouldn't you? I hope you would. If I dared to claim that kind of loyalty from you." And Griffith Thomas said, "This constitutes one of Christ's most remarkable claims, love supreme over our dearest natural affections, implying that something is due only to God." And he's talking about 34 to 41 there, where you have to love him more than any family member. No business, no employer, no church, no pastor should dare ask that. Now, some businesses are asking that, basically, aren't they, when they want a guy to work 80 hours a week. They may not say it, but basically they're saying, you owe us your life. Your family doesn't count. Nothing else counts. We're the only one that counts. If you want a job, here it is, but you got to work an 80-hour work week. You think that doesn't happen? I know people it's happened to, and some of you know people in your family it's happened to, and that's where we're going, right? Only God has a right to ask this. It's an outrage, an absolute outrage for anybody else to ask it. When cults ask this kind of loyalty, it's an outrage, isn't it? Loyalty to the group above family. How many cults do that? Their primary goal is to cut you off from your family so they become your family. That's an evil thing. But this is not evil. This is what's normal. One said it was a bold claim, and it was most graphically expressed. It was preposterous, if not divine. There is no other name for it than the name that describes its ridiculousness if it's not a claim of God. Here, a Jewish peasant, a carpenter from Nazareth, said, "I have higher claims on every person on this planet than their families." Normally, family comes before everything else, right? I hope that's how you think. But not before God. And Alexander McLaren said, "What a strange claim is this. A Jewish peasant, dead 1900 years ago, confronts the whole race of man and asserts his right to their love, which is strange, and that to their supreme love, which is stranger still. Why should we love him at all? If he were only a man, however pure and benevolent." Well, he's right. Yeah, if Jesus is just a man, some great guy that lived a long time, why should I love him more than my family? Well, the whole point is, he wasn't just a great teacher. He's God incarnate who died for our sins, and we owe him our supreme affection and love. And if I can't give him that, maybe I need to wonder whether I'm saved or not, right? Because one of the things that's a product of salvation is I have a new love for Jesus. It wasn't ever there before. It's not perfect. Like Peter, we fail, but we say, Lord, you know I love you. But Jesus here seems to think it's very reasonable that it needs no elucidation. Put me before everything and everyone. That's the challenge. And Christ here shows a family division because of the gospel, three different cases. And history has proved that to be a fact, and you look in verse 21 and so forth. Muslim lands, communist lands. How many testimonies have you read from communist Russia or from Muslim lands? You become a Christian, family cuts you off if they don't cut you up. It's a true prophecy. We must be bold and must be have our priorities right. Now, what right does Jesus have in busting up families? Sounds pretty terrible, doesn't it? What right has he to send people on a mission like this? These are the solemn realities of life. The only chance people have to not go to hell and go to heaven is that somebody has to love Jesus enough to tell and love other people enough to make them mad, to make them distant, to make them angry. And so this prophecy of family betrayal, our Lord says our own loved ones will turn against you, and Christ's purpose in family division is that the truth will come into a place of darkness and that unity and rebellion will be broken. D.A. Carson said, the good news of the kingdom of God and his righteousness should elicit such intense and widespread hostility is a sad commentary on all men. Families united against God in unbelief. Children against parents. Parents against children. Husbands against wives. Wives against husbands because of one thing. You're a Christian. And I don't like it. I remember when I first came to Athens, there was a fellow coming to our church, and he was a pothead, and in fact, he was more than that. He'd gotten into some pretty hard drugs, and he was married at the time to a Roman Catholic woman, a professing Roman Catholic woman. And she liked him as a pothead, but when he became a Christian and stopped, she divorced him. She said right in court, it's because he's a Christian. She flat out said right in court why she was divorcing him. She didn't want him. She liked him much better as a dope head than a Christian. And, you know, hard for him and hard for her was he got saved right after they got married. But there was only one reason she was against him. One. And it was his salvation. But the only hope anybody has is if Christians take a stand like that. By the way, they had two daughters. And as far as I know, that wife is still not saved, but both daughters did get saved. Because their daddy took a stand. It cost him his marriage. Well, our time's up, but I hope this is... Our Lord is certainly prophesying here family opposition, and he's certainly purposing family division to break up that unity of unbelief. So what? That the truth can get in there and people can get saved. And that's 1 Corinthians 7. Who knows, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Who knows, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? And 1 Peter 3, the unbelieving husband could be saved by the without a word, without the nag method, by the behavior of the wife, and so forth and so on. So priority here is very, very strong. Our time's up, but at least that gives us some of the challenge. It doesn't give it all. Sin is a fixed and unyielding power, and it takes brave people, loving people, to make the move against that in this world. There will be opposition from religious authorities, civil authorities, and even family members. That's the challenge to the apostles. That's the challenge to us. Paul said something in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, the apostles were the offscouring of all things to this day. That's our life. Everybody thinks we're garbage. Wish they could get rid of us. That's our calling. But thank God for those that embrace it. Embrace the calling. It's the only chance this fallen world has. May God help us to do it. We're not apostles, but may we join with them in suffering for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and goodness. Challenge us with the challenge of Jesus today that we've heard. Forgive us where we've flinched from our responsibilities. Help us to be bold, loving, gracious, kind, and bold in promoting your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.